like you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. I guess it's probably true that I watch a few too many police shows on television. Seems like I find all kinds of illustrations about the world in those police shows. I was watching one the other day that was not terribly uncommon, because it seems as though this happens a lot on the TV shows. That is, a witness saw something. And the witness saw a murder taking place. They saw a crime being committed. And because of the person who did it, they are terrified to testify. If you watch movies or shows of that nature, or even read detective novels, you know that's relatively common, isn't it? They saw it, but they don't want to testify. And the lawyers and the prosecutors are begging them to testify. This comes to mind because in my own devotional life, reading through Scripture in the last few weeks, I have read of the law in the Word of God, in the book of Exodus, where it is against God's law to see something and not testify to it. You must do it. It wouldn't be any trouble if we were the theocracy. Those people at all those police shows would not have all those scripts to write, would they? Because everyone who saw it would testify to it. In the spiritual world, the law is the same. If we are going to be witnesses to the work of God in our lives, we are simply required to testify. That's where we started out in this book. Many weeks ago, we started in chapter 1 of Acts and entitled the sermon, Witnesses. We have done it again today for the same reason. This is what it's about. We come to the end of the story of the witnesses in Jerusalem. God's people are about to be spread throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world for the very reason that we're going to look at today. And we see in the beginning, the witnesses were the people who were there seeing the ascension of Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It was a giddy and wonderful time. Thousands came to Jesus, and thousands are still coming to Jesus, even in this part of Acts chapter 6. And yet the giddiness of chapter 1 is gone. Chapter 4 and 5 begin to work the persecution of God's people. And it all comes to a climax here. Here with this unusual man named Stephen. Stephen, he of a Greek name, probably or was more than likely one of the Hellenists who had come to Jesus Christ. He was a deacon and was skilled in the Word of God. Some theologians think that he might have come from a Samaritan family because of the way that his message is structured in just a few moments. And this message is long. Yes, I'm going to read it. And the message is powerful. The way he structures it, he's going for something. It often perplexes us. It looks like, as one theologian said, he just tells the story everybody knows and then starts yelling at them. Well, isn't that what preachers do? Well, not exactly what Stephen does here. This long section is the first long sermon that we see, or what might be almost an entire sermon. It's hard to tell. Most of the things we have in the book of Acts that are sermons are abbreviated or shortened. But this one is the whole deal. Let's hear it. I know it's long, but persevere. And we'll cover it as best we can by telling you how Stephen becomes the kind of witness that God is challenging us to be in this world. I'll begin in chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his brother thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, who they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol they were and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during 40 years of the wilderness, O Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan and the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels, and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. As long and as complex as that reading is, the points that I want to make to you today are relatively simple. Like Stephen, we need to be witnesses. And the three characteristics of witnesses that we see in Stephen begin here. First of all, witnesses live in Christ. They live in Christ. We could easily say live for Christ. They live a certain way. The most effective witness in this world that we have seen to this point is Stephen. And yet when we see the characteristics of him in chapter 6, we see something that we long to be ourselves. In chapter 6, verse 3, we have already seen, haven't we, in our last sermon, that he was a man of the Holy Spirit. And yet as we come here in verse 8, look at what it says about him. In verse 8, chapter 6, it says, Stephen, full of grace and power. Grace, because grace had gripped his heart. The free gift of God in Jesus Christ had gripped his heart, and it had molded his heart, and he had become a gracious man. John Wesley once kiddingly said, the grace of God can make the kind of person that we think we need to take classes for in dance. It was a way that Wesley was trying to say, all the culture in the world cannot change and soften the heart like the grace of God, knowing that our salvation is a free and full gift from God through Jesus Christ, received by faith and not by works. That'll make a hard man gracious. Stephen was also a man of power. And here it talks about his ability to work signs and wonders. And yet we can be people of power today. The power of the Holy Spirit working in us as well with our prayer lives and conquering sin daily in our lives. In verse 10, it said that they could not withstand, when they were arguing with him, the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He was a man of wisdom and spirit. And when he opened the word of God, people could understand him because he was steeped in the scripture. He was able to explain and apply the scripture. Stephen was the kind of person who, when he was called there before them, did you see in verse 12, they seized him, brought him up before the council, set up false witness, says. What did he do? I didn't do that. I didn't say that. That's what I'd done. Kids, if they'd have brought me up and lied about me, I would have said, no, 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 liar, liar, pants on fire. But look at what Stephen did. Look at verse 15. Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like a face of an angel. You know what I see in Stephen there? Somebody that almost doesn't much care what they say. So what is Stephen? He's a man of grace. He's a man of power. He's a man of wisdom and spirit. And here, he was a man of courage. A man of courage. You see, he had a transformational union with Jesus Christ. If he was, as scholars say, Wilbur Wallace says, that he was a Samaritan, God had received him into his number by free grace, and it had changed him. Grace had changed him, and power came into his life, and he was wise by the scriptures, and he was in and through Christ a courageous man of God. That's a witness. That's a witness. Do you want to be a witness for Jesus Christ? Well, it's not just learning a skill of what to say. Being a witness has to do with a heart transformation that should be taking place day by day in the life of a true Christian. Witnesses live in Christ. The second thing I want to show you about witnesses is witnesses speak for Christ. And Stephen speaks, kids, did you ever think I was going to stop reading that passage? I decided that I was going to put it all together as one because it's a package. Some preachers will divide that up, and by the fifth or sixth sermon, you just want to get rid of Stephen yourself. You might even throw a rock yourself. But in this particular passage, this shows you the way Stephen thought. You see, this speech, this sermon, has gotten a lot of disrespect from theologians. It's gotten a lot of, what is he doing? He just sits there and talks and then he loses his temper. I told you what some of them say. But it's easy to miss the fact that he is not just rehearsing the life of Israel. Oh yes, he's rehearsing it all right. But he's rehearsing it slowly but surely, taking the spokes out of the wheels of the Pharisees and Sadducees that were calling them. You know those folks, don't you? The Sadducees and the Pharisees. What they were all about was the land. They were in the land. They had a place. They were special because they lived in a place. You know them. They also believed that the law, they had the law. They had the law and they had Moses, the giver of the law. Moses is on their side. If you were going to ask these Pharisees and Sadducees, if they died tonight, why should they go into heaven? They'd say, because I live in the land. And because I've got the law. And Moses is my daddy. I am the guy who follows him. And then they always claim the temple. In Jeremiah's day, they did that thing that nobody ever did. You know, in Hebrew, you've heard me say, you've heard R.C. Sproul so artfully write of the fact that when you emphasize something in Hebrew, you just repeat it over again. You just say it twice, and they don't really have in the Hebrew language, fast, faster, fastest. They got fast, 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 and fast, fast, fast. And you just don't say fast, fast, fast very often, unless you wouldn't say fastest. And what they said in Jeremiah's time is that Babylon's not going to conquer us. Why? The temple, the temple, the temple. We got the temple. And the three spokes of the wheel, the law and Moses, the temple and the land, that's why we know better than you, Stephen. And if you'll notice, if you could follow the flow, Stephen, like a wheel, just takes a spoke at a time, pulls it out. Did you see how he talked about the land? The land, he hardly spoke about the land, didn't he? He talked about, first of all, Abraham was up in the Middle East, got called down, stopped for a while, didn't really stay that closely to where they were. Abraham's the big hero. And then to the Samaritan theologians of the day, the biggest hero of all is Joseph. And boy, did Stephen talk about Joseph. And where did Joseph do all his good stuff? Egypt. And then Moses, he went on to talk about Moses. They love Moses, but he goes on and on about Moses was in exile. He was in this place. He was in that place. And as we know, Moses never got to the promised land. He talks about how Moses met with God. And notice in verse 30, this important part of it, when he goes and says, Moses, the angel, appeared to him at Mount Sinai in a flame, in a bush. You see what Stephen was saying, don't you? He was saying the same thing that William Cooper says in one of our hymns. Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold the mercy seat. Where they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. It's not just the land. It's not just the land. You see what he's doing here, don't you? Stephen is saying to these people, you're depending on a place. It ain't the place. When the Holy Spirit is there, any place is sacred. And the place is really heaven. And he's telling them, you need a better code. You got Moses, and Moses was given, in verse 38, the oracles of God. But have you noticed how when he talks about Moses, the great hero, he talks about how they rejected Moses? They rejected again and again. And he talks at the very end about every prophet you've rejected. Essentially, he's saying, don't tell me about the law and the Moses. You didn't like Moses. And you don't like the law because you reject it every day. You see, some people are like that. They have a code. They have a code. I had a relative one time. I said, why do you think you're going to get to heaven? And he said, you got to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, he pulled that baby right out of the middle of Scripture. So kind of knew when he was dealing with a preacher. So that's what he was doing. And then he described for his code. And you know what his code was? It's called the Southern Good Old Boy Code. I'm a good guy. Somebody calls on me, I'm going to help them. Mostly. I'm going to be a nice guy. I'm going to be a good guy. See somebody stuck on the side of the road, I'm going to help them. That's why I'm going to go to heaven. That's a code. That's a law. And Stephen is pulling that code away from them. And it's not a code that we should follow as well. And Stephen talks about the temple, doesn't he? He mentions the tent in verse 44. In verse 47, he talks about David. David was favored. You know, they talk a lot about David. He said, you know, David was favored. But it was Solomon that built the temple. Did you get that little line? I tried to even say it with a tiny bit of sarcasm. I think he said it with sarcasm. Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Or was it 300 wives, 700 concubines? All I remember about Solomon is he had 1,000 women to deal with. Solomon, who got us in trouble. Solomon, that's your boy. You know what he's saying, don't you? You guys claiming Moses? You rejected Moses. You claim David? David didn't build a temple. Solomon was not a big favorite to Stephen. And in the midst of it, he talks about how the temple, it's not good enough. Look at verse 48. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. You see what Stephen's doing? I know that I've spent time on this, but this is the Bible. We believe it's all true. We believe it's got a point. And you know what the point is? Stephen the witness whittled down their hope. one by one, he said, you think it's the place? It ain't the place. You think it's the code? It ain't the code. You think it's the way through the temple? It's not the temple. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to you? It means that you've got to stand up to your friends and to those that you want to share Christ with, and to yet to contradict them. There is an inherent contradiction to what we have to do. And you have to say, you think because you're in America, you think you're in America, you think because you live in the glorious city of Tuscumbia, Sheffield, Muscle Shoals, or Florence, you think because you're here, you're going to be blessed. It ain't about the here. It ain't about the place. It's not about your family. Witnessed to a guy one time and he says, my uncle is a Methodist minister. That was his basis of his salvation. I don't know how much genetic tissue they shared. I'm not exactly sure. It's not good enough. It's not. And the code, whether it's the code of the South or the code of being a nice guy, the code, you see, isn't enough. And the temple, the building, well, my old man's a Presbyterian. What do you think of that? He wears a Presbyterian raincoat and he wears a Presbyterian hat. He goes to the Presbyterian place and we go to Presbyterian places. And do I know Jesus? Well, my good, have you seen my church? Do you know where I go? I go to the big box church. It's more fun than your church. Or I go to the little historic church that's quieter than your church. It's not where you are. And it's not the temple. You know, George Whitefield, the great preacher in the First Great Awakening, he had a three-night series that he was preaching at a church. It was a church, maybe a historic church. I believe it was a church that had trusted in their own works. So the first night, you know what he preached on? You must be born again. You know what he preached on the second night? You must be born again. You know what he preached on the third night? You must be born again. They called him up to the front at the end of the service and they said, Mr. Whitefield, why do you preach three nights in a row and you must be born again? He said, there's only one reason. They said, what was it? You must be born again. You see, it's all about what's in the heart. It's about, as Stephen called him in verse 50, the righteous one. You see, we have a place. It's called heaven. And we have a code. It's called the scripture. And we have a way. It's not the temple. It's Christ. In fact, Christ is what we have to offer. And Stephen is pointing them to Christ. And I got a feeling that he would have come through with a great conclusion to his sermon, except the conclusion to his sermon was Stephen dying. That leads me to my last point. Witnesses die with Christ. I sometimes wonder about the old Puritans. I read some of them sometimes, and they have little sections about how to die well. You know, we don't talk about that much, do we? We kind of are, as some sociologists say, a death-denying society. We don't talk about preparing for our death, but you can't read the Bible without seeing a great deal of it. And look at this, in verse 58, they get really upset with him, don't you? Don't you see it? And remember, they're using that word that we've already seen for the world in verse 54. They were enraged. Chapter 7, verse 54. They were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. Got anybody in your family that grinds their teeth at night? Can wake you up. Can wake you up. Ground their teeth at him. That's big trouble. I can imagine it's grounding their teeth. And so here they come. What do they do to him? In verse 58, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Now we've got kids here and we've got a lot of kids coming up through the church. And at this point, you'll probably say, now don't tell these poor children about death. Don't tell them about it. You know, I was grown up in a little bit of a death-denying household. Never went to funerals. Never did anything. Never talked about stuff like that. You know, we have all the euphemisms that are sometimes biblical, a falling asleep, passing away. But you know, when children have pets, when children have grandparents, they begin finding out about it because it's part of the real world. And Stephen was a martyr. He was killed because he was a Christian. And he was stoned in a painful fashion, but he died like a witness. And whether it's by a heart attack or whether it's by the wasting away of some prolonged disease, this is the way I think a witness ought to go. What did he do? Well, he had his eyes on Jesus. Look at verse 56. 56. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Wow. Some people have quibbled. They said, oh, Jesus is already sat down. Jesus stands up to greet his martyrs. Jesus stands up and said, Stephen, Stephen, good and faithful servant. What he says to all believers who are in Christ, good and faithful servant. I have received you based on my blood. Come. And when Stephen came to the edge of eternity, he looked at Jesus. He put his trust in Jesus. Look at verse 59. As they were stoning Stephen, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I read the history of martyrs. Yeah, I guess I'm a kind of a dark guy. I read some of those histories. You know, the Fox's Book of Martyrs was given to every Christian family back in the Puritan era. They gave him a Bible, gave him a Fox Book of Martyrs. For the Presbyterians, they got a Westminster Confession of Faith. Because they had to know what was in store for them. And as he was dying, he said what many of these martyrs said after him and what Jesus said before him, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He was full of the grace of Christ. He was trusting in Christ. And look at the grace he had. He was full of grace. He was full of grace. You know, if I was Stephen, I may be able to pull this off. I might have been able to say, look at Jesus. Jesus, I receive you into my spirit. But I have a feeling, knowing me, the last thing I would have said, and God, tear these people up here. Bring the fire. Bring the Romans. What did Jesus say in verse 60? He was full of grace. Excuse me, what Stephen said. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. The fact is that right now, Christians are dying all over the world. I had a professor tell me in 1979, he said, Randy, can you tell me anywhere where being a Christian is popular besides somewhere in the United States? Have you any understanding what's going on out there in 1979? He asked me this. And we don't have to open up a Christian magazine to see the martyrs that are falling even at this point, even at this point. But as we pass away here in this world, if persecution does not come to us in our lifetime, and we've talked about that in previous sermons, we will pass of illness. We will pass of old age. And I'm telling you, no matter how you go, you want to go like Stephen. You want to go with your eyes on Jesus, resting on the grace of Jesus, and giving grace to everybody that's nearby. I was reading some of the Covenanters this week, and you may or may not remember the Covenanters. I was ordained in a Covenanter denomination. There are still some out there. My denomination got swallowed up by the PCA in 1982, and I'm one of the last PCA Covenanters, as we call ourselves. The Covenanters were people who had, by their blood, promised to follow Christ as the Lord and King, and in Scotland in the late 1600s, when the Church of England pounced on Scotland and made them believe, recognize, and sign papers to the effect that the king is the head of the church, these guys, on what some people call a point of church government, said no. No. 60,000 Presbyterians were killed. Were killed by the English. Some of the most famous, I've been reading some of them, and I thought about the Margarets. There were two Margarets. Margaret McLaughlin, 70 years old, was accused of being a religious terrorist because she believed that Christ was Lord. And then another girl beside her, Margaret Wilson, 19, and they were condemned to death. They put Margaret McLaughlin out in the Solway Firth, where the tides are so strong that they'll actually change by several feet overnight. They put her out, dropped a stake in it, and tied Margaret McLaughlin, the 70-year-old, to the stake. So when the tides came in, she would drown first. Then they pulled another stake in closer, put the 19-year-old there so that she could be watching while they're sitting in the water taunting her as Margaret McLaughlin was drowned. As Margaret McLaughlin began to fight against the water, she had very little to say. It washed against her, a 70-year-old back in the 1600s, not terribly strong, and she succumbed quickly. And they began to go after Margaret Wilson. They began to talk to her. They began to taunt her. Listen to what she said. As Margaret was in the swirling flood, they said to the young Margaret, "What do you think of her now?" And Margaret Wilson says, "Think? I see Jesus wrestling." She said, "You think we are suffering? No, Christ in us, for he sends no one to war in their own power." 19 years old. And then she sang Psalm 25. "My sins and faults of youth do you, O Lord, forget. After your mercy, think on me and for your goodness great. For God good and upright is, the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide and make his paths to know." Like Stephen, Margaret Wilson died that day. I don't know. Long sermon, long story, long passage. But let's stop just for a moment and think. Do you want to be like those people? Could you be like those people? Oh, let me go ahead and answer that one. No, you can't. Neither could Margaret Wilson until the Lord Jesus gave her the power. Some think the whole thing is odd. I wonder if you young people even know of anything that you'd die for. Teenager, is there anything that you'd die for out there? Is there anything that you would say, "Yes, I'll take one right now"? Maybe your family, I trust you would. Maybe your nation. Maybe a cause, maybe truth. Maybe Jesus. You see, in the real world, the spiritual world is more real than what you can taste and touch. And there are things, bigger things, things that you can't see that are worth dying for. But it only is able to be done through something inside of you, and it's Jesus. Jesus can forgive you your sins. Jesus can fill your heart. And Jesus can give you a cause, a promise, grace worth dying for. I believe that's the way we were created to live. If you don't know Christ today, and you don't know the forgiveness of your sins, if you don't know the reality of the Spirit in your life, you don't have it. You don't have it. Call upon him today. Ask him to save you. Christians, let's just stop for a moment. Are you challenged by Stephen? Have you already asked the question? You should. What would I have done? I'm afraid I've got some doubts about myself. I don't know about you. Some think that Stephen was special. You know what Stephen was? Stephen was a witness. Stephen was just like you. We are Stephen. And the Holy Spirit who enabled Stephen to live, to speak, and to die is in you. Will you ask God, Father, make me like this man so that I might give you glory whenever I'm called to speak? Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that you would give us the ability that Stephen had to look to you for all that we are, and help us die and live and speak like witnesses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.